This is lesson number six, so this will conclude our study. We're at page 34, part three, chronology, and it's about the narrowing of the line of Christ from Eve to Mary. And if you will consult your contents on the front page, page 35 is where you'll find a chart on the facing page, and it is the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. And so this gives you the line of Christ that's so important for you to understand with regard to this section here. We're going to narrow the line of Christ from Eve to Mary. And a lot of very significant things occurred during that process. Now what we're studying in St. Louis, if you'll notice the name of our study is Jesus is the Messiah. And the verb is in italic with an exclamation point at the end. Our study in St. Louis is entitled there, Is Jesus the Messiah with a question mark? And we did that on purpose so that as we go through all of the important passages of Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament that speak of Messiah, we want to ask the question, how can you prove from Scripture that it's Jesus who is the Messiah? So we ask the question, and we hope that by the end of it, we have answered it. And I submit that we have. There are a number of things that I do along the way when I teach as I get involved in rabbit trails. And since I'm the pastor, I get to do them if I want to. But the rabbit trail we're on now has to do with Peter's dissertation before the people in Jerusalem who are there for the Pentecost celebration, who are being evangelized by about 120 people who've been in the upper room. They've received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. They've been given a temporary spiritual gift to go down into the streets and begin to evangelize all of these foreign Jews, foreign-born Jews who are in town for the celebration. We know in Acts chapter 2 that there's about 15 nationalities involved that have come in, and they speak the native language of where they are. You're familiar with Jewish diaspora. There have been several of them, three major, that put them in various countries throughout Mesopotamia, Chaldea, Assyria, and so on. And they've been born there, and centuries have passed since these diaspora originally occurred, so that when you arrive at the first century, they do not speak Hebrew anymore, or Aramaic for that matter. And so when they come into town, in order to understand what's being presented to them by these evangelists that are now down in the streets, they need to hear this in their native tongue. It's not to say that they didn't have some Hebrew. I'm not going to go into that. But it's better if they heard this in their native tongue. So that's why the gift of languages was introduced. Because of the King James Version, it's called tongues. And of course, we have a very heretical bunch of people who are involved in the tongues ministry, and they claim that they speak in tongues. And that's okay. That's what I call free exercise. It doesn't bother me at all unless one of you decide to suddenly break out and with this. I'd have to ask you, just please wait till we're done here, and then you can go out in the yard and speak to the owls and the rabbits. They will understand you better. But the point is that it has nothing whatsoever to do with any spiritual gift that's presently functional. It was designed for what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter begins to address this crowd to try and explain to them what's going on. And in the process, he gives a dissertation on Jesus being the Messiah and so on. So that's where we are, and once we finish that passage in Acts 2, we'll be done with that, and we'll have concluded that we have proved that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I would like for you to have this chart pedigree, because we're going to be referencing it in the final segment of our study here, and you can study it on your own. And you start with Adam and Shem. That's in Adam to Shem, I should say. That establishes the Adamic line. Starts with Adam, and it moves down sequentially through those that are listed. And when you get down to Shem, then you go from him down to Abraham. So that becomes the Semitic line. These are Semites. And then once you get down to Abraham, then you have the Jewish line. Abraham was the first Jew. There was a miraculous event that occurred that enabled him to shift away from Semitic genealogy over to Jewish genealogy. There are three, races. There are three races originally, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then once Abraham had his wires changed, he became a Jew. And so you have a Jew now. And so Jews are those that must be revered because of who and what they are. They are the line of Christ. And so when we get to Abraham, we start the Jewish line, and the first natural born Jew was Isaac, and you go from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah, and then from Judah you go down to the house of David, and from there you go down to both Joseph and Mary. So that's what we're up to in this last segment here. That chart may be helpful to you. We will not reference it beyond what we've just done, and you can use it at your leisure. So let's get cracking here. There are nine major prophecies that narrow the line of Christ from Eve to Mary. Several have been referenced with regard to Mary's qualifications to be the mother of the biological life of Messiah, but we now note them in their chronological order. So you'll see as we go through this that we have seen these verses, many of them, before in our study, but we're going to pull them back and put them in order here with regard to chronology. So first of all, the true humanity of Messiah will enter into human history by means of childbirth. How do we fix the fall of Adam? Prophecy, Genesis 3:15. We've noted it, I believe, at least twice already, but here we go again. I will put enmity, that's conflict, between you, Lucifer, and the woman, humanity. She's true humanity. And between your seed, that's unbelievers, and her seed, Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head. That's at the second advent where Jesus Christ concludes the angelic conflict. Lucifer is arrested. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That has to do with his attack with regard to the human race and leading them astray and therefore into all manner of different sins, and therefore spiritual death at Calvary is what resolves that. So that is the prophecy that there will be a seed. You'll note that word there. Descendant is a good modern term to use for the word seed there, but it's in the King James Version. I think it's used in some of the more recent Bible translations, and that's okay because the seed here has to do with sperm, okay? So we've gotten that out of the way. Just keep that in mind that descendant is the deal. Fulfillment, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we also see in Luke 2:7, this is fulfillment now, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. Commentary. Note that the genetic lineage of Messiah begins and ends with the name of a woman. So that thrills the people who need the women involved. We start with Eve, and then we end with Mary. So, cheers. This is contrary to the usual manner by which the Israelites recorded genealogies. Typically only the man is mentioned, and when a woman is in the family line, the husband's name is often substituted. And beginning with Eve and ending with Mary, this places great emphasis on the part the woman plays in the process, and they really do along the way. Rahab the harlot is in here. In the line of Christ, we actually have a harlot. And does that upset you? I don't know. But you know, you can be a harlot and get over it. I mean, is it? It depends on your culture. There are people, culture changes everything. This is where you have to have integrity. You can't be criticizing people for what they do in their culture. That's who they are. That's what we've been taught from the get-go. What were you taught? We've got an outfit in this country that a guy can have a multiplicity of wives. And we have recently found from Judge Kennedy that it's in the 14th Amendment. Don't look stunned. It comes next. That'll be next. So, is that okay? Well, no, it's not okay biblically. It's okay with old Joe Smith, though. It's not the obvious point that children are delivered by their mothers. All children are. But rather that Isaiah reveals that several centuries later, Messiah would be the result of a virgin pregnancy. How about that? There's no culture that started that one. And so cultures are different. And you take Rahab the harlot, it was okay in her culture. She ran a business. At least she was in free enterprise. She ran a business. And she, therefore, had these Jews come in. She didn't know anything about this. And she actually married one of Joshua's soldiers, and which turned out to be the line of Christ. How about this? And so she sees that, well, what my culture taught me initially doesn't line up with this religion, if I may use the term, that I've just been introduced to. And now I'm going to stop what I previously was doing, considering to be okay. Now that I'm saved, my sins have been washed away, and I'm going to start living with this fellow here, and he's going to be my husband. And everything she did before has been forgotten by Christ because his work on the cross took care of all of that. So that when a person makes a big mistake in their life, that's a big mistake at that point in their life. If they believe in Christ, it's over. It's over. And they move forward. Now, there are ramifications for some types of sins, quite obviously. The ramifications remain, but people have got to get grace-oriented at that point and deal with it. And that demands a little doctrine. So, number two. The bloodline of Messiah's true humanity would go through Abraham, and therefore he would be a Jew. The bloodline of Messiah's true humanity would go through Abraham. What do you see on the chart? Abraham is the first Jew. Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. And the line continues to go down to Messiah, and therefore Messiah must be what? A Jew. Now, I don't know what the people in Hollywood think. They seem to be smart people. They can get a movie out and make $300 million in a heartbeat. And you think that, well, these are smart people here. They know how to entertain people. They'll pay $14 to go see this and sit there and eat popcorn and everybody's happy. But when they do a movie on the Bible, they have all kinds of different people doing Jesus. And they never think, you know, why don't we cast a Jew in this part? They don't ever seem to be a Jew. The last time they did a movie on Jesus, the guy was an Arab. He's Semitic. He's not Jewish. But it seems you're not as concerned about this as I am. But I just don't see why they can't get it. Are there no Jewish actors? Well, you would think there'd be a few. Here's the prophecy, Genesis 22:18. In your seed, meaning Abraham's being spoken to here, in your seed, that's the nominative masculine singular of Zerah, referring to Messiah, meaning the ultimate in this process. Please also see Galatians 3:16. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham's behaving himself, you see. Fulfillment. Matthew 1:1. The record of the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what is being said here by Matthew? There's a chart pedigree. I've given this to you down to David. That once you get to David, you're done, because he has two sons, Nathan and Solomon, and through them you have Joseph and Mary, you see. So we're tracking this down to David. You could go further if you like, but you've got that in Matthew and Luke, so why? I don't have enough space to go any further, so you have to go to the Bible. Okay. Paul makes it clear that the seed referenced in Genesis 22:18 is the seed that makes reference to Messiah. Now, the King James Version translates the Greek noun sperma, guess what that means in English, with seed. See? So They use seed because they don't want to use sperma. While the New American Standard uses descendants. So that's okay. So see Romans 9, 7 and 11, 1. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Galatians 3, 29. Also notice the ultimate heir of Abraham, which Paul identifies in Galatians 3, 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Singular of sperma, referring to Christ. Note Genesis 22, 18, which we just did. Okay, what do we see there? Singular. Seed is singular, not plural. And therefore, what does Paul continue to say here? He does not say into seeds, meaning the entire line, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's the end game here of this developing chronology that begins with Genesis 3:15 and ultimately comes down to the virgin birth. Now, Messiah's bloodline would proceed not through Ishmael, but rather through Isaac. So Ishmael is still ticked off about this. He went out, and he also had 12 children. And you're very familiar with his offspring today. He had seed. And those seed have continued to have descendants down to this very hour. They have bought into a satanically developed and promoted defense and attack upon Christianity. Lucifer is in that. This happened about the 7th century. Get this. Once Christianity got through its incipient stages and up to about the 5th century, it was determined what the 66 books of the canon were going to be. Okay, now that's about the 5th century. Then we get to the late 6th century, and we get the development of Muhammad and his concepts and ideas that ultimately were distilled into the Quran, but under the inspiration concept there, it was not by the Holy Spirit. Yet it took 6 centuries for Lucifer to recruit and develop a combat battalion to fight Christianity. You have a canon of Scripture for Christianity. You have a canon of Scripture for Islam. They're the only two religions that have this. Yes, others have certain writings and so on. But we're talking about a canon of Scripture. And you have one guy writing the Quran. There's no coalescence throughout this thing. It disputes itself. Just like with old Joe Smith, he's got his writings. Notice he's just one writer. And old Joe came across several ideas that he thought ought to be written down. And so when he contradicted himself, he made up a rule. And the rule is, my latest revelation trumps anything I said before. Okay? People say, got it, Joe. Well, the same with Muhammad. If anything contradicts itself, then you have to go with the latest. So they have to have theologians to figure that out. I guess you call them theologians. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that Christianity was developing over time. Lucifer is trying to figure out, what am I going to do to combat this? And it turned out that Muhammad was the answer. He didn't write any of that because he was an illiterate. But he had a lot of things to say. And therefore, those who hung around him were making notes on some of his bromides. They pulled all of these things together over a period of time and codified them into what's called the Quran. I'll tell you this so that you can understand the concept here about our two genealogies of Christ and so on. What you have going on here is that there is a canon of Scripture for Christianity, and we're calling that the truth. There are others who've written things, and they're the lie, but always keep in mind that this is the angelic conflict. And in the angelic conflict, Lucifer is always afoot, trying to find any way he can to diminish the Word of God, challenge the Word of God, cause the Word of God to be assaulted and attacked, call it to be diminished within our client nation society, and so on. Always remember the angelic conflict. So I think we're down at the fulfillment in Matthew 1:2. This is the messianic chart pedigree. No, I've already done that, haven't I? Have I done that? Where am I? I'm at prophecy at the top. Oh, no wonder I couldn't find my place. I turned the page. Okay, here's the prophecy, Genesis 17:18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That's where I got on my rabbit trail, was Ishmael. Okay, I've already said that then. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants, Zerah seed after him." He's going to have descendants. All right, that will be Jacob to start with. The other fellow we don't want to talk about because he's not pertinent here. Fulfillment, Matthew 1:2, messianic chart pedigree continues. Abraham was the father of Isaac. See Luke 3:34. Comment. The two genealogies of Jesus reflect two bloodlines. The account in Matthew tracks the legal line of Joseph back to Solomon, while Luke's account tracks the bloodline of Mary back to Nathan. Number four. Messiah's bloodline would pass from Isaac to Jacob. The prophecy, Genesis 28:13. The Lord stood above it, the ladder, in Jacob's dream, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed." Numbers 24:17, Balaam's prophecy. "I see him, Christ, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." And so we have the scepter involved here. This is going to be the leadership tribe, the rulership tribe, and Jacob is going to appoint that son that will fulfill that prophecy. So the fulfillment, Matthew 1:2, and Joseph's genealogy, Luke 3:34, in Mary's. A comment on that, common among the prophecies regarding the seed is the promise of a land grant that is described as encompassing all that lies between the Nile and Euphrates rivers. Now, the Arabs are trying to get rid of Israel now, and now they've been given a sort of a encouragement by our local administration, meaning in Washington. It seems that concepts are brewing that we're going to support the Arab notion in both Iran and elsewhere, that maybe Israel has to go and the Palestinians are going to be favored in some way. Now, I don't know about you. There are a lot of decisions that can be made in life that are bad ones. But there are decisions that can be made that are catastrophic. And if we go anti-Semitic, this is going to be one of the most telling moments in our nation's history. God will not put up with that. Genesis 15:18. The Lord speaking to Abraham. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land from the river Egypt,'" that's the Nile, "and as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And in each of the repetitions of this covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed or the descendants of these men is promised this land grant and later, in the Davidic covenant, a kingdom over which the seed would rule in perpetuity. So Jesus Christ, when he comes back at the second advent, once he clears up the mess, that'll take a few days, he's going to institute the perfection of the millennial kingdom. And when Israel is established as the client nation for the Jews, that real estate will include everything between the Nile and Euphrates rivers. It will include portions of present-day Turkey, all the way down to the Persian Gulf on the east, and on the west it will be the Mediterranean Sea. and that will be Israel. And he will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And the rest of the world will be under his administration, under the concept of escrow blessings. Some church-age believers will be in charge of countries. They'll be in charge of cities. They'll be in charge of states. However the Lord sets this up is his business. But under the escrow paragraphs, there are going to be believers in the church age who've maxed things out, and they'll be in that administration. That will be, there will be United Nations during the millennium. It's okay to have United Nations if the leadership happens to be God. When men are in charge of that idea, it never plays out. So we know from Revelation that Jesus Christ will run this show. And as a result of that, there will be peace and prosperity for 1,000 years in a perfect environment. Number five, Messiah's bloodline would continue from Jacob to his son Judah. The firstborn was Reuben, who naturally expected to be given leadership assignments, but was scolded instead by Jacob. Genesis 49:4, he looked at his son, Reuben, and said, "You're uncontrolled as water." That's pretty uncontrollable. You all know that down here when you have these hurricanes. You shall not have preeminence. So if you're thinking about running something or ruling something, forget that. That's what he's telling Reuben. Prophecy is really found in Genesis 49:10. The scepter, meaning rulership, the rulership, let's call it tribe at this moment, the rulership tribe shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah will always possess the rulers of Israel. And this comes from Jacob's dispensing of his dying blessings to his sons. So he's talking to Judah here. Rulership shall not depart from Judah, that's the line of royalty now, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, meaning the descendants of Judah, until Shiloh. Shiloh means to whom it, the scepter, belongs, capitalized, referencing Jesus, and when he comes at the second advent, that will fulfill the prophecy. So now the tribe of Judah has narrowed the line. Fulfillment in the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1:2 and Mary in Luke 3:33. Comment. In Revelation 5:5, the Lord is given the title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord is described as both a lamb and a lion in Scripture. Jesus is called a lamb in his death. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And a lion in his resurrection. Second Advent, Revelation 5, verse 5. A summary of lion as an antonomasia for the conquering Christ is provided by Herbert Lockyer. He writes that the figure of the lion applied to Jesus is indeed a forceful one. Noblest of animals, the lion has been called the king of the beasts. The reason why Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah is because a lion was traced on the ensign or banner of Judah, noblest of the tribes of Israel, from which he sprang. Applied to him, the lion is symbolic of his prowess, dignity, and great strength. And when he comes to usher in his worldwide reign, it will be as the all-powerful lion. Number six, the bloodline of Messiah is further narrowed down to one house in the tribe of Judah, and that's David's prophecy. You see that in Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Notice that he will uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's divine integrity being incorporated into the rulership of Judah with emphasis on Messiah. He will be absolute integrity when he rules the world in the millennial kingdom. And that's the prophecy there. And there's a certain house that's going to be involved in this. You will note it on the throne of David. Fulfillment, Luke 1, 1, verse 68. This is Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for our people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. This is, of course, referencing the birth of Christ. The comment here, the word horn is used figuratively in Scripture as an emblem of power. Jesus has the power of salvation to those who believe in him. Number 7, the location of the Messiah's birth was predetermined in eternity past and prophesied around 740 years before the historic event. The prophecy is found in Micah 5, verse 2. The Lord here is speaking, "As for Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so when you note Micah's prophecy here, not only is he speaking of the Messiah, who is true humanity, and that Messiah is going to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennium, he also brings in the concept of his undiminished deity. Because of the fact that Jesus Christ represents undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And the deity part is mentioned in the final phrase of Micah 5, 2. His goings forth are from long ago. How long ago? From the days of eternity. That's the undiminished deity of Messiah. Fulfillment, Luke 2, 6. While they, Joseph and Mary, were there in Bethlehem, note Luke 2, 4, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. Now, comment on that. Micah's prophecy is a divine pronouncement of the hypostatic union. The Lord states that from Bethlehem Ephrathah, one will go forth for me. And that one that goes forth is Messiah. This was planned in eternity past. Jesus Christ was involved in the process and procedure of how this would be played out. The Father came up with a plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it. The Holy Spirit said, "I'll explain it." So this is the Messiah concept. The title means the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means. The Anointed One who is set apart for a special mission. The special mission is to resolve the sin problem of the human race. He will commence that mission as he leaves Bethlehem and assumes the duties of the incarnation, which will last almost 34 years. Now, Micah points out that the true humanity of Christ will have its beginnings in Bethlehem. That's where the drama begins, fulfilled as noted in Luke 2, verses 6 through 7. But he also makes clear that the one is undiminished deity whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So you get the hypostatic union in that prophecy. Now, number 8, the major prophecy regarding Messiah is found in Isaiah, where his human impeccability is established. Prophecy here we've noted before in our study, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. Fulfillment, Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Verse 27, to a virgin, Parthenos, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 31, Gabriel speaking here, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Comment, Mary's pregnancy is called parthenogenesis. This is a pregnancy without human fertilization, and it resulted in her giving birth to Jesus while still a virgin. And so that is miraculous and therefore is necessary in order for Jesus Christ to qualify as our substitute. A normal human birth would not have fulfilled the mission. because whatever the child would have been would have possessed a sinful nature, genetically transferred, and therefore would have inherited as well the imputation of Adam's original sin. And with the sin nature functional, beginning around age 2, that would have become evident and would have begun to sin in many varied and sundry ways. Now, the importance of this doctrine cannot be overstated. Without the 23 male chromosomes of Joseph, without them, the human zygote of Messiah is left without a genetically transferred sinful nature, leaving his true humanity free of the imputed sin of Adam. Now, if you're not familiar with the concept of Adam's imputed sin, reference Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And when you were born, you have a sin nature. You can blame it on your daddy. It's Adam's original sin. And it's transmitted beginning with him all the way down to the present hour. And so since you have a genetically formed, why genetically formed? Have you noted that everyone you know has a sinful nature? Have you noted in Scripture that Jesus Christ does not? Have you wondered why the emphasis on the virgin birth? What does that have to do with the problem? Therefore, you've got to ask the question, could somehow human procreation be involved in the presence of the sinful nature in the body of Homo sapiens? And could it be that the absence of male participation in the birth of Jesus Christ be important in the fact that he qualified for our substitute on the cross, which required him to be sinless? So do the math. Get rid of Joseph, and you got a shot at this. Therefore, what was the conclusion? This goes back to eternity past. In eternity past, the Trinity got together and knew from omniscience and the divine decree how things would play out, and the question arises, how are we going to resolve this? How can we fix the problem? Well, what is the problem? That arises next. What's the problem? Lucifer. He was a cherub-ranked angel. He headed up the angelic creation. He was a bright guy. You can see this from Ezekiel chapter 28. Very smart guy. Beautiful. You ladies would love him. There are a lot of Lucifers in the country and milling around, mostly on college campuses, etc., so beware of that. We're talking about major league stud muffing here. And so he gets it in his mind that I'm running this show, that he's delegated authority down to me, and I really don't need any intervention from these guys. I've learned how to do this, and I can keep on doing it, so why should I be under anyone's authority? I can just take over. So he begins to program, sort of like a presidential candidate. They'll go out and start campaigning. And the campaign said, there's no need for us to be in any way associated with these higher-ups here. We can just do this on our own, and if you'll follow me, then we'll take care of this. And so one-third, we're told. We don't know how many angels there are. We know that they're myriad. If you know that word, it means too many to count. So there's a lot of these guys. And he, therefore, captured the imagination of one-third of that entire angelic population and led them astray. We know this from Ezekiel 28, as well as many other passages. So he has campaign, and he has a five-point campaign on how he's going to pull this off. And that's in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. So go read that. That's his campaign to win this battle. God says, no, this dog will not hunt. And so there's a trial, and he's found guilty of violating divine policy. So what does that mean when you violate divine policy, when you are not in any way associated with the leadership and the integrity of the God you serve? Well, this is a major league sin, involved one-third of the angelic congregation. And so what does he do about that? He says, you're going to have to go to the lake of fire forever. And I'm going to go ahead and create this now, but I'm not going to put you in it right now, because what happened? Lucifer said, I don't think this is fair. Because it's not fair, I believe that I need to have an appeal here. So he appealed to this and said, I would like you to think this over and see if you might change your mind. And God said, no, we're going to run an experiment. Now, I'm going to create a type of individuals that are less than you are in every way except they'll have free will just like you do. And so I'm going to create the first couple and turn them loose on a planet called Earth, and they're going to be set free to do as they wish except for one regulation: you can't eat from the tree of forbidden fruit. And if you do that, then you've blown the whole deal, and I'll have to see what we can do about that. So he turns them loose. How long did Adam and Eve live in the garden? We don't know. Some people think it happened within a few days. It could have been millennia, for all we know. We have no idea, nor do we care. We just know at some point they said, hey, let's try out that fruit. And so they did, and they sinned, violating the lone mandate not to do something. So what happened then? They fell because of the original sin. The original sin, didn't matter what it was, as long as I've got one rule here, don't break it. And when you break that rule, it simply means you made the volitional decision to go against divine policy. So when that happened, they fell, and you have original sin. Who created the original sin? The one who was responsible for all of this was Adam. He was the first to be created. Isha came next. She was placed under his authority. Whatever she did was his responsibility. And therefore, there he stands, guilty as charged. And therefore, they're fallen. And when they had children, the children were fallen because they were related to Adam as well as Isha. And now she's called Eve. So with that scenario playing out, what's the problem? Anyone who has further children are going to pass along what they inherited from their original parents, Adam and Eve. And what do they inherit? Things that are genetically passed along through procreation. Now we get around to solving the problem. How is God going to fix this? God decided in eternity past, when this occurs, one member of the Trinity must agree to go into the human sphere, take on true humanity, and resolve the problem as a substitutionary but perfect sacrifice. That became Jesus of Nazareth. So when he goes to the cross, he's qualified because of the fact that as an individual in true humanity, he was born without a sinful nature and never committed a single sin. He therefore did not inherit Adam's original sin because he did not have a human father to pass it along. Okay? Any hands? So, Luke gives us the historical account of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which was prophesied by Nathan. Your house and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Fulfillment, Luke 2:1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's the Roman Empire. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each in his own city. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him and was with child. And it came to pass, while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no vacancy in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds bivouacking out in the fields, keeping guard over their flock by night. Now we switch to Luke 2:9, and the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, seraph rank, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were extremely frightened. And the seraph angel said to them, stop being frightened. Behold, I bring you good news of great inner happiness, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, Jesus, that's Jesus, which means Savior, who is Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, the Hebrew Mashiach, the Lord, Kurios, title of deity. And this will be the sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough, prophetic for the spiritual and physical deaths of Jesus on the cross. Suddenly there appeared with the seraph angel a large number of angelic armies praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom God is well pleased." The word peace is irene. It has to do with prosperity of the soul. Peace with God is reconciliation and is available through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, peace on earth is possible through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, you have eudokia, well pleased. Salvation is available only through the good pleasure of God. And His good pleasure is to provide Jesus Christ as the solution. So the comment, Christ prophecies culminated on the first Christmas night, inaugurating the incarnation of the Messiah, an event carefully tracked by prophecy so that those who knew the Scripture would be able to identify Him. Now, it is interesting that when the Magi came to call on Jesus, it caused King Herod to become upset much more than usual. He was upset a lot. But he's really upset now because the Magi have shown up. Now, who are these boys? Well, they're Parthians who viewed, they were astronomers, not astrologers, astronomers. How do you tell time in this period of time? You didn't have the little running deal at the bottom of the screen on TV. Didn't have that. And clocks were not very efficient then. People had to figure out how to do certain things and to keep in track because the earth goes around the sun and there's the seasons and all of these things are going on. And then it repeats itself and you got to know when it starts. So how do you do this? So they track the movement of the earth around the sun as it relates to the constellations. The constellations developed names. And the names had some import, but the important thing was is that they became a clock. We call it the celestial carousel. And all of these things began to take on impact and meaning. And the impact and meaning that they had, oftentimes, believe it or not, had theological implications. The Jews were involved in this to some degree, but certainly were the Assyrians and ultimately the Parthians. David was the third-ranked man in the Chaldean government, and he was in charge of this very thing. He was the astronomer. Not the astrologer, the astronomer. He headed up that outfit. He also was part of a diaspora in 586 B.C. And as Daniel was running the show, he taught what he knew and understood to others. He's also in an area of the world called Mesopotamia. And north of that, up near the Caspian Sea, was the capital of Parthia. And these people also had these astrologers as astronomers as well. And as astronomers, they were learning from Daniel. And they were able to learn from the stars exactly how to keep track of time. Also, they were familiar with how that there had been imputed a number of titles to the various constellations as well as to the planets. They called them moving stars. Aster is the word for star in Greek, and they didn't get the difference between a star and a planet. And therefore, they call the planets wandering stars. They didn't get the concept. And as a result of this, in the background of the stars, in front of that are the planets, and they move through the constellations. And in that process, if you want to go back and do our study on Jesus Christ, it's on the website, they were able to determine the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and when it would occur. And when they see this occurring in the stars and in the planets, as it were, they begin to prepare to go visit this individual that they had learned was some kind of messianic individual. So off they went, and they followed the Silk Road from Hecatompolis, which at that time was the capital of Parthia, at the southern end of the Caspian Sea, and they headed west. When you do that, the Silk Road ran from China all the way to the area of Tyre, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean in what would today be called Syria. And so when you get in that area, you need to head south in order to get to Jerusalem. And they had a number of highways, a king's highway was involved, that would lead you down to what was called Israel or Judah and all the way to Jerusalem. So when they wind up there, they go into the area where Herod is holed up at his palace. And they inquire of him, where is the place where the Messiah was born? In essence, that's their question. So that puts us at our point here. The Parthian Magi came to visit the Jewish Messiah, and that caused who? King Herod, to fear for his position of power. He knows that there is... He's not a Jew, by the way. He's an Edomite. And so he's holding fort because he's in tight with the boys in Rome. That's how he gets this job and how he keeps it. But he does know about the Jewish Messiah. And he does not have any incoming intel that the Messiah has been born, because the boys over at the Sanhedrin had missed it. Isn't that interesting? They're the theologians are supposed to keep him clued in on things, and they haven't mentioned this. The boys, heathen guys, which are astronomers, had figured this out. It's a good chance they were believers because they came to worship the Messiah. You see that? So we could even suggest that they were believers, and they want to come and give gifts to the Messiah. And they show up in order to do that. And they hit Herod up for where he is. He doesn't know. So what does he do? He calls the boys from the Sanhedrin. Y'all come over here. You need to talk to these fellows from Parthia. They arrive, and the question is posed. Where is the Messiah? We don't know. The Bible says, they quote Micah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? He gets a dispatch to go down there and kill every baby 2 years of age or younger, which he does. Now, it's not a big place, so how many babies were involved? I'd say 8 or 10. I mean, it's just a little bitty place, little bitty. And how many in a little bitty place have children 2 years of age or younger? So you don't like that number? How about 20? Certainly no more than that. One of whom is going to be Jesus. And so the Magi go down there to visit. And they're able to get information from guess who? Our man Gabriel. And he clues them in, y'all get out of Dodge. Do it now. Well, what have they done in the meantime? They've given all these gifts to the Holy Family. And it included frankincense and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are very expensive commodities. And gives them cash on hand to make the move to Egypt. Now they've got traveling money. And they leave Bethlehem, and they go all the way down to Egypt, and they set up shop down there until the Lord can deal with Herod. And dealing with him meant he up and dies. And we get rid of him, and then they can come back to Nazareth and begin their family. So all of these things are fantastic to look into with regard to the divine decree, how these things play out. So, as I've just mentioned, Herod called the scribes, the resident experts in the Mosaic law, and inquired where this Messiah was to be born. And the scribes knew exactly where and told the king in Matthew 2, 5, and 6. Now note what they tell him. They, the scribes, said to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Now they're going to quote Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the scribes knew exactly where to find Messiah, yet they ignored the prophecy until Gentile astrologers, that should be astronomers, showed up, and a Jewish king became frightened, he might lose his power, to a baby born in Bethlehem. I've just told you how that played out. He tried to kill the Messiah, and because Gabriel assisted both the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary, as well as the Magi, gave them the information and the heads up, and they all went in different directions before the assassination could occur. But the Christ child's mission, of course, and quite obviously, was not not to conquer Herod or Rome. That was not his mission. That was not in duty. In fact, you rarely see Jesus Christ concerned in any meaningful way with any of those who ran Jerusalem. The ones he really was up against were the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes, and all those guys that thought they were the super theologians of the day. But what he was there to really do was to conquer and provide eternal life. Conquer sin, provide eternal life to whosoever would believe in him. So thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things regarding the advent of Jesus Christ into this life and into this world, and to provide for us that indescribable gift of eternal life through faith alone in him alone. May this study motivate and encourage us to continue the pursuit of truth that now is available to us because of our so great salvation. And may what we learn be contained and retained within our souls for application to our daily lives in this very critical time of our nation's history. We thank you for the time we've had together, and we lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.